Well, let's get going. We have an hour, no more. Our lesson tonight is an extra lesson. Every lesson is an extra lesson. As you know, that my lessons are prepared the week before I teach them, and usually they're built off the last week, so I don't have a recipe that I go by. And so often, it's like plowing, farm figure here. If it's like plowing, and we didn't have rocks in our ground, but let's just assume we did. You plow, and you hit a rock, and you got to stop and dig up the rock and see what it is. And you plow a little further, and you hit another rock, and you got to dig it up. So we're into that mode here, because where I thought we could start out with the land and just kind of plow through the subject, and shucks, I'd have time left over at the end of our year for extra stuff. Well, now I'm getting concerned I'm not going to get through all the material I wanted to cover, which is okay, because there's always another year. So this year, this subject is an extra one. We're not going to move our time along on the land. We are going to still spend the time when Christ was in the land or on earth. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time in the upper room, what happened there. Things very, very significant. So we have sections. So we have some things to do that don't even get into the land question yet. So let's do it. Examining the term, kingdom of God, the term, remember, we talked about that last week, about kingdom of God in the Gospels. Examining the term, the kingdom of God, some take the kingdom to be a spiritual one and in no part a kingdom on earth, all in the spiritual realm. It's nominally in covenant theology, which is probably 9/10 of all Christianity. They would see the term kingdom of God and ask, can this use of the kingdom be understood spiritually? First asked. If you can, then it must be spiritual. However, while this may sound spiritual, where is the regulator that limits or defines the kingdom? If unregulated, the spiritual kingdom can be the kingdom of the dog pound or the kingdom of thievery. And if that's offensive to you, that's good, because you're arguing for some kind of definition for control. So it has to have some way to control the imagination. So interestingly for them, the covenant, the kingdom as defined by the covenantalists always harks back some way to how you define the kingdom on earth. The kingdom on earth is not the true kingdom, because it is the shadows of the true kingdom. And there we pick up Plato's philosophy, the shadows. We're in the shadows. The real thing is on the other side of the veil. The true kingdom is in spiritual realities, another dimension for Plato. To me, this smacks of Gnosticism and super knowledge. You know, this stuff behind the screen, no one knows except some. No one would know this without an informer. This is part of Gnosticism. Covenant theology cannot come out of the scripture. It must be manufactured by the teachers of it. It does not come out of the scriptures. It must be manufactured by the teachers of it. So, my covenant advocate says, what they, that is the Jews, have now as a promised kingdom is a shadow of what God promised. In other words, what's on earth is the shadow. See, he even uses the word shadow. He uses the word shadow of this earth's kingdom. The only way they can go to the real promised land, which is in the other dimension, is through Jesus Christ. See the half-truths there? All right, now that I make that up, that's a fresh one. Covenant theology says the real promised land is a spiritualized kingdom here and now. But I ask, how does this work out? The church has no king. It does have a bridegroom, remember? Occupies no territory. Have you noticed that? Certainly not the earth. There are no trends of progress of an advancing kingdom by any definition. No making the earth safer and better for the true knowledge of God. If you would ask anybody on this, anybody, you would say it's getting worse, not getting better. All kingdom members, quote, are people who live in the real world. And they are mercilessly persecuted, not in Lincoln, Nebraska, but they are in other parts of the world. These kingdom members are defenseless and martyred every day. In the aggregate, this can hardly be considered the promised kingdom. Perhaps the future kingdom idea, I would hope, should have some hope for these people. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 7, first of all, but we have this treasure, this knowledge in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, don't be tripped up by the last verse of this section, which says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you see that verse might trip you up? Because all of a sudden, the thing you cannot see is in that other dimension. But remember, the rule is, can you make it walk on fours in this world? If you can, that's the right solution. So you read it this way. While we look not for things which are seen, that is in the present world, but at the things which are not seen, which is in the future world. It's on earth, by the way. The future world, not the spiritual world. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is from our present experience. They're temporal, they pass away. But the things which are not seen yet, not because they are in the spiritual realm, but because they are in the future realm, future world, those are the things that are eternal. So you see, a verse like that can be twisted to make mean something else. So the rule is, make it walk on floors in this world. And if you can't do that, then consider spiritual application. They turn it around. They make it spiritual first. And I said, any passage can be spiritualized. So defining the term kingdom, the test is not whether kingdom can be understood as a spiritual kingdom. All words can be given a spiritual definition, but can kingdom be understood in a literal earthly sense? I spent myself out of breath last week talking about that. If it can be understood literally, you must define it as in the physical realm. You're bound to do it. And then it retains, of course, its literal definition. This is not a choice that is optional. Look at this. If language is to be usable or valuable, you must not give up its literal meaning. Words are not empty vessels that need to be filled with an idea, because doing so will destroy communication. Once you destroyed communication, you will have destroyed God, because the only way we know God at all is through the words he's given us. So if the words are not reliable, we do not know about a reliable God. So it's very important how you read your Bible. Okay, now this was brought up to me after class, and I need to deal with this because it does come up. The theocratic kingdom. Those who hold to a single messianic, earthly, millennial kingdom, us, often point to another kingdom so named. Elva J. McLean uses this guy as a basis for the theocratic kingdom. Now, it is defined in Elva J. McLean's book correctly as a universal reign of God. Correctly. Now, I did not, this is my personal take on it. You don't have to do it this way, but this is me. You know, I'm a little odd sometimes. I did not mention this last week because of the fog that it raises when attempting to keep it separate from the supposed mystery form of the kingdom, which is the kingdom now. Okay? So, it becomes very, very close to what the covenantalist kingdom is, which is a kingdom that's in your heart. Now, let me explain. I prefer not to use the term king for the sovereign ruler of the universe. Rather, I prefer to use the use of the term Lord as sovereign. For all, this is the most common expression. The sovereign over creation. We simply say the Lord or the Lord of creation rather than the king of creation. I'm sure it's used sometimes, but the Lord of creation is probably where we would just normally express it, how we'd express it. Now, the reason is that there is only one verse that I can find in the Bible that uses this form. And this is the verse in Psalm 47:1. It says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Now, expresses sovereignty over the earth as king. That's what's a little odd to me. Since it occurs only once, king could be used metaphorically. Since a king is the most commonly known earthly sovereign, you can use that idea and put him in on the top of the universe. So that's, I think, how the psalmist uses it. A king is over part of the earth as a king over of a nation. Of course, the kings of Judah and Israel reign on earth, but you know they're understandable kings. But this is the king over all. So making the distinction between the mystery form and the universal form is too hard to make, I think, without confusing the two. So I don't do it. Further, since it is not expressly taught in these terms, I prefer not to teach it as an expression of sovereign authority. In other words, that there is a kingdom here and now. It's too confusing with hardly a distinction. So using the term Lord of the universe, the Lord is sovereign, the sovereign Lord, eliminates this confusion. And I thought about the song. What would the song sound like if we sang, Lord of my life, I crown thee now? Remember that song? It says, King of my life, I crown thee now. So we have to change the song a little bit. But somehow the songs express wrong ideas. Not any surprise there. So just keep on your toes. So that's why I didn't explain that last night, yesterday, because if I start explaining what the universal kingdom is, you're going to go say, what's the difference between that and the mystery form? And there's not much that I can say. There's a difference. I know there's a difference, but it's very, very subtle. Now, some housekeeping things. This came across in our Friday morning study a few weeks ago. And since you're here as a class to learn something, that's okay. I'm going to teach you something, I hope. So the casualty of lost biblical truth to the Western mind, that's us. Have you noticed that when God makes a point, he repeats the point? Sometimes Gil has done this. I couldn't remember which one he did this has done this on, which passages he's done this on, but I know he's done this sometimes. He's got the same word repeats, and he'll go on for 20 or 30 verses and keep repeating. He said, well, get off your case. We get it. All right, so in Jeremiah, we have 52 times where it says the word of the Lord. 52 times it says the word of the Lord. So here goes. When the repetition continues, we tend to tune out. And we skip over the further repeats. As is the case of the use of the word kingdom in the Gospels. There are 125 uses. All except a few can or do refer to an earthly kingdom, without doubt. There are less than a half a dozen verses, I didn't count them, just threw that in, there's a few verses, that could be questioned as possible references to a spiritual kingdom, most like the kingdom in your midst, are easily explained as referring to King Jesus in their midst, rather than a spiritual kingdom in their midst. So when it comes to a problem verse, you know what problem verses are. Problem verses are those verses that just give you, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. So let's discuss the problem verses. So when it comes to problem verses, there are maybe one or two in this list of 125. I gave you a problem verse before in 2 Corinthians, you know, how you understand that. It can be a problem verse because it seems like it teaches something else than what I think it should teach. So what does the teacher often do? I'm going to be guilty of this. So I'm telling you what teachers do. You haven't noticed this. What does the teacher often do? He points out the difficult verses first. Because in his mind, the obvious one need no defense. We just set aside 120 verses, but we got to deal with these five verses. However, you, the student, may not have the same conviction or preparation to discount those other verses so quickly. All right? So he defends the problem. So he goes to defend the problem passage with some degree of success, or maybe not. Or since they are problem verses, he may not defend them very well. In other words, you take a problem verse on and you don't deal well with the problem verse, like that verse I just gave you in 2 Corinthians 4. If I didn't explain that too well, you'll go away and say, Don said that's a literal, you know, it doesn't mean exactly what it says. It really means something about the future kingdom. But if you don't buy that, I've not made my case. All right, so that may happen when we deal with these problem verses, because problem verses are problem verses for reasons that they're problems. So they're not easy always. So in any case, the impression left is that the correct view may have some serious problems. Now, I've set it up as a teacher. I've spent no time on the easy verses because they're a given. I'm going to spend all my time on the problem verses because they're not a given, but you're not convinced. What do all those easy verses do to your mind? Nothing. What does the problem verses do to your mind? Everything. It raises questions in your mind. So remember, the strong foundation, most of the 125 verses have been skipped because they are clear in my mind. You don't need to know that. You'll accept them. And because so many verses say the same thing, again, we have that dulling repetition syndrome. We just skip them. Therefore, the problem gets the problem verses get most of the attention. This leaves the impression that the position is weak. Eschatology is often taught in theology, leaving the graduating students deficient with its defense because it's taught at the end of the course. Now, this came up in a study we had on Friday morning. I got some guys I get together with, and we were going through a book, and in that book we talked about problem passages. Well, we went right away to the problem passages. Now, it hit me. Said, why are we talking about problem passages? We have not talked about the good passages yet. And so that's what's got me going on this. We need to deal with the straightforward passages first. And my question is sometimes, do you even need to deal with the problem passages? We'll see. So recapping, what is remembered? What is remembered? The 120 strong passages that are unequivocally referring to the earthly kingdom are diminished. Probably not even read. But the two verses that may not be an earthly kingdom, may not be, my kingdom is now the world, for example, are blown way beyond the problem they really represent. So the weaker position gets stronger because of the attention it receives, and the stronger becomes weaker because of the lack of attention it receives. That is a typical teacher, I call it an error, it's just a problem. Because we only have an hour to do lots of stuff, and you end up having to deal with the problems, white passages, and not the strong ones. As a result, the teachers allow doubts to be raised against the 120 verses. Remember, they can all be read spiritually because of the emphasis and time spent on the two problem verses. I don't know whether this is true or not, but perhaps the best route is to ignore the problem verses and teach strongly the clear verses. Establishing that any problem verse encountered, that you may encounter, must be read according to as also referring to an earthly kingdom. You just got to give it to them. It is tempting to argue the obscure verses. For example, we have this passage in Galatians 6:16. If you don't know this, you'll know it pretty soon if you ever argue with a covenantal guy, because he brings this up all the time. For those who walk by this rule, this is from a quote from Galatians 6:16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy, and upon them and upon the Israel of God. We have this phrase, Israel of God. Now, it's a problem verse. Well, if it's a problem verse, it's in a goodbye section of a whole book. But if it's a problem verse, it becomes a bigger problem than it is. The phrase Israel of God is problematic, because it supposedly recognizes church as Israel, supposedly. However, it is in the closing sections of Galatians. It's hardly the place where you'd find a seismic shift in theology. Oh, by the way, greet the Jews in your church. That's what he's saying here. Oh, I thought we were changing everything that God ever promised Abraham. All the conditionless promises of Abraham now are just gone because now all of a sudden Israel take. That's what's done with this verse. Now, we can spend lots of time talking about this verse as a problem verse, maybe a whole evening spent. You know, I'm thinking that you do this with people, they'll think, well, maybe there is a position here. Maybe they don't follow the argument very well. Maybe they got a point. And we're doing it on a verse that has no leverage, no footing in theology. All right. So, however, the closing section of Galatians is hardly the place where you find seismic shift in theology. The better answer is go tell them to go back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and when you have that correct, you'll be able to answer your own questions accurately. And that's sort of the tack I'm trying. So why in the world are you theology in the trees when we don't agree on the root? So I'm going to always go back to the root. So let's don't talk about your differences in theology until we agree on the root. The root is Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, Abrahamic covenant. It is a conditionless covenant. It is an eternal covenant. It's made with the Jews. It's never been abrogated and never will be abrogated. Now, if you don't get that right, we're not going to be able to discuss how God might have changed the covenant. Because they think God has changed the covenant. What am I going to say? I said, God has not changed the covenant. We can't go beyond that. Now, they say curiosity killed the cat. It could also be said that feeling to accept the clear passages, being curious of the obscure ones, can kill good theology quickly. You start getting wrapped up in that, start reading the wrong stuff, and these arguments are swift and they're smooth and they're well thought out, and they're professionals and we're amateurs, let's face it. So the antidote is spend 90% of your time, whatever, I picked that number, 90% of your time securing what the clear passages teach, then at last spend a little time figuring out how the anomalies can be read fitting into the vast majority of clear verses. If the kingdom is on earth 123 times, it is not highly likely that the last two verses will change the meaning of the 123 verses. That alone ought to be enough, even if you can't explain those two verses. You say, I don't know what those verses mean. I just know they don't fit otherwise, because all these verses tell me something, and these two verses are not going to change that. We're in the time of Jesus. We're in the upper room. We've just come through all these things that are on the board there. They're back in the land. Herod the Great built them this enlarged temple. Jesus has been ministering 33 years of his life. He's 3 years in intense ministry in the entire land, mostly in Galilee, but everywhere. Heal the sick, raise the dead, give the unsighted sighted people to see, and so forth. You know, he's doing messianic work. And he comes through the grand entry into Jerusalem with fanfare, and he cleans the temple, and right away makes everybody mad at him. And in a few hours or a day, he's up in the Bethany where Mary anoints him with costly perfume, a year's worth of wages to buy this vial. She dumps it on him, and he said, she's being very smart here. She's preparing me for my burial. And then the next night, they're in the upper room. They have secured this place where they're going to have the Passover meal, which is yet one day away. And this discussion occurs, and we've had some of this here, with the disciples. Now, these are places where we're going to go, Lord willing, and he doesn't come. And if we don't get it done this year, we'll do it some next year maybe. So we have this intertestament period of silence, and Jesus comes on the scene. Obviously, the silence is broken just by his appearing. Last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in the last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Now notice, heir of what? And he talks about the world he made. Maybe this has something to do with, this heir has something to do with the world. Because why does he mention that the world was made through him? So you see, you can be a little subtle here and say, I think we're talking about the world here, not some thing in the future. So anyway, we have Jesus on earth now. The silence has been broken, and he's speaking. He's speaking new revelation. And we come to the upper room, and we continue to see this. I'm ahead of myself a little bit. Before we get to the upper room, we got to understand that in his ministry, there are divisions of focus. Now, I learned that the Bible is put together by inspiration, but I heard that the Quran is put together by the big books first and the little books last. Now, can you imagine the Bible would be organized with that? You know, it's like, no, the Bible has organization. And the Gospels that we're studying have organization. And we'll find that there is the early ministry of Jesus. On the board we see, where am I there? I have national and personal invitations. The invitations are to join the kingdom. So I have two divisions. The early part of Jesus' ministry is a national invitation, his call to join the kingdom, or the nation to join the kingdom, or form the kingdom. He's there as the king. So right after his baptism and his test in the wilderness, the first message that Matthew records shows this purpose clearly. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, continually resonates throughout the Gospels. But then there is something that changes, and all of a sudden the message changes a little bit. So we go to the second part, and it sounds more personal, because he says in Luke 19:10, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, which is it? Has he come to save Israel nationally, or did he come to save the individual? Well, it depends on your focus. If you're a covenantal guy, you would forget the first one, and you just focus on the second one, because it's in the Gospels. But we must understand the context. The first one is an offer of the kingdom to the nation. It's rejected. Then the offer goes privately to individuals, and the talk about the kingdom goes in talks of parables. So it becomes secretive. It's no use offering it in the public when there's no chance of it going to be realized in that generation. So we have that division, which we must be aware of whenever we read the Gospels. So I say, number one is the king is present, offering the kingdom is national, it's a national offering. And then we have number two, the king is present, but the offering of the king is personal. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And, you know, so that's personal. Now, what divides these things, as you may well know, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is somewhat to us arbitrary. We don't quite understand this, except that when the works of God are attributed to the devil, and the works of God at that point are the works of the Holy Spirit, I would say he's defenseless, but that is something that Jesus will not tolerate. He can take attacks on himself, and he does all the time, but when it comes to attacking the Holy Spirit and attributing the works of God that he's performing on his behalf as works of the devil, he said, that's enough. And he said, that sin is unforgivable. Now, what's not forgivable? Well, the rejection of Christ and his messengers, the Holy Spirit and his work, person and work, is rejected. And God says, the Lord says, I'm moving on to the next generation. So I don't think that the Holy Spirit rejection was a one-time event. I think it happened more than once. But it was the characteristic of this period of time. So then we come to the Passion Week. I just was describing to you. We come to the Passion Week, and we have in Matthew 23, denouncing of Jerusalem, woe to you. We have the Bethany anointing, and now we have the explanation in the upper room. That's where we want to spend our time this evening, on that period of time. And then after, later that night, for us the next morning after 12 o'clock, maybe 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, so he is arrested by the Sanhedrin police and taken off and eventually crucified. So every verse that we read must be considered in its section or in its context. The early phase presented the kingdom to the nation, the leaders, and all. The rejection moment, when the kingdom is rejected, Jesus changes his expectations when the works of the Holy Spirit are attributed to Satan. There's an official abandonment of the national leaders. Now the second phase, personal phase, the kingdom message continues because the words are continued to be used, but there's a shift to a personal response message. All right. Now, in the second phase, the parables are now prepared lessons for the disciples. It's not for the general public. And the disciples ask him, why are you speaking to us in parables? And he forthrightly says, so they don't understand what I'm telling you. All right, so that's the situation, in a sense, with the nation. Now we want to skip towards the time we want to talk about tonight, the remaining issues. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples to gain advance information. We have four chapters in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 through 17 is information that's not anywhere else in the Gospels. We call it the upper room discourse, and it's the last words that Jesus gives to the disciples. And some of those words are useful for us as the church, even though the church has not been inaugurated yet. But remember, we're hours away from his crucifixion. So it's his last words. All right, in the last hours before his death, Jesus draws an indelible line in history. New explanations cannot be setting aside the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not the line in the sand. God's given up on the Jews, and Abrahamic covenant somehow has been misunderstood as unconditional. It's really conditional. He's pulling the rug out. No, that's not the message here. There can be no changes in the eternal covenant. Answer is, it is the Mosaic covenant, the law that is ending, or we may say expiring. How do we know that? What gives us the clue in this passage? Well, what one event epitomizes the Mosaic law more than anything else? Is it not the Passover event that began the Exodus out of Egypt? In the Passover event, the atonement is in the Passover, the at-one-ment with God. God and man brought together. other sacrifices also contributed to this truth in the year of the calendar, the idea of atonement and so forth. But in the Passover, it passes over the sinner on the basis of the sacrifice of the lamb, the central issue in the gospel, a picture of a reality to come. For Jesus sitting in the upper room, it's a matter of hours away. This was symbolic back from 1446. Now it is a reality in the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, less than 12 hours away, assuming that he's going to be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm assuming it's at 9 o'clock at night. 12 hours, he'll be on the cross. Now, in the upper room, we have a shocking disclosure. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And as the first order of the evening, he announces that he will not be eating the Passover with them that year, which is now less than 24 hours away. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he goes on to say, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So this announcement must have shocked the men to the bone. He's not going to eat the Passover with them. They were in the room. They are preparing for the Passover. You know, God and the Lord allowed them to find this through this symbol of sign of this man carrying a water pitcher, followed him in. They were planning to share a feast. I mean, I don't know that they ever had shared a Passover together in Jerusalem. I doubt they have. I think this is brand new for them. Jesus was not in Jerusalem very much. So there's no response on their part recorded. It's likely because they were shocked into silence. What are you going to say? Likely in some kind of profound disbelief. You mean he's not going to be here? We've done all this. He's not going to be here? What could prevent him from being here? Now, we know he's talked about his death, but that doesn't come to their mind. But also notice a second announcement as shocking as the first. I shall never eat it until, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, Jesus is drawing the line we have mentioned earlier. He's bringing to an end the Mosaic law. The Passover, an intrinsic part of the law, is discontinued by the statement, I shall never eat it. How can you be obedient to the law and not observe Passover? And when you don't observe Passover, it's because the law doesn't exist anymore. So we must allow the 24 hours, Passover in 24 hours, less than 24 hours, as the last legitimate Passover of the Mosaic law. Jesus will be offered in that Passover at the time. Now, interesting that Paul uses that figure in 1 Corinthians 5:7, says that Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So we see this definite connection between the lambs and the Lamb of God being offered at the same time, one on the cross and the other lambs in the backyards of all the Jews that live in Jerusalem. Now, the death of Jesus is before 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It is the time that the sacrificial lambs are slaughtered and prepared for the Passover. Meals were eaten after 6 o'clock, after sundown. All this happens on the day of preparation, the first day of unleavened bread. The next day is the day when the Passover meal is eaten. Therefore, it's called Passover. In this brief declaration, Jesus says that he will eat it again in the fulfilled kingdom. His participation will be literally eating the feast, the Passover, again, but it will not be until the kingdom prophesied comes. So, not now, but later. That later is prophesied. It's the kingdom. All right. Now, the phrase, I shall never eat it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, must be understood as referring to something old. He's in the old part, and to something that is new. But the new is postponed until the eternal kingdom comes. The old idea is that the old idea is that of the Mosaic law. It is completely gone. But like it, there is another law during the kingdom. It is a law in the order of Melchizedek, where one king and one priest occupy the office simultaneously, which is an impossibility in the Mosaic law. It prohibits that. Remember, that's why Saul was disqualified from being king, because he acted as a priest and a king. God says no. The connection is that in the new order of things, the Melchizedekian order, the king and priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end of the law. Did anybody see this coming? Well, not the Jews, who were depending on her to keep the depending on keeping the law for their righteousness. Of course, a misplaced idea. Not the self-righteous Pharisees who continued to add to the laws. Surely they were not hoping for an end of the law. It would put them out of business. No one was expecting the law to end. But that is what is happening with this announcement in the upper room, and I might say very, very quietly. Now, if we were going to pick a point, we likely would say that the law ended with the first, with the last officially accepted Passover event. We could have some discussion here. Jesus announces it in the upper room, but it probably is actually ended with the ending of the first of the Passover, which is the next day. So let's summarize. At the beginning of the evening, Jesus announces his absence from the Passover, which is the next night. A shock, since they have been making preparations for it. But do not be alarmed, he tells them. He will be eating the Passover later with them in the celebrated eternal kingdom. So that mitigates his absence. Later that evening, he will also tell them that they will reign over Israel. This is not, we haven't come to that passage yet, but later on he'll tells them you'll reign over the 12 tribes on 12 thrones over the house of Israel. Yes, and that refers, that underscores the fact that there still is a future for Israel on earth. Even with the announcements, the disciples do not understand that this Passover is the last authorized Passover and with it the end of the Mosaic Law. I don't think they grasp that, but history will show this fact. The law so conspicuously in Judaism will sunset along with the setting sun as the last Passover is eaten. Now notice this signature piece at the end of the law. Now you think I am going to read from the communion service. I am not going to read from the communion service. This is what it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine and from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Again, the same until event. Now, this is a specific mark underlining an event to make this moment a remembered mark, not to be forgotten. Jesus does something that places a symbol in history. He has taken a cup and given thanks. He said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. Then he repeats his earlier announcement of the gap. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. It goes on to say, for I say to you, I shall never eat again. Eat. Notice here, it doesn't say bread. I will not eat it until, I'm saying eating here implies the lamb. Until fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. Share it rather than receive it from me. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Again, the same postponement as we had earlier. Because it's the same place, same time. So keeping our wits. So far, we have not dealt with any verses that deal with Jesus' institution of the communion. That's a shock. When you read that, you thought that's all communion stuff, didn't you? I know you did, because I did. All right, so we've not read yet the communion verses. Most see these passages as communion verses already covered, and they scratch their heads. Some see them as out of place. Some see them as a gloss. You know, somebody copied it twice, because there's another cup coming. Others do not know what to make of them, so they simply ignore them. But moving them is not an option, or removing them is not an option. They must fit together with the theology and the events Jesus is explaining and revealing. Now, granted, only Luke includes two cups. We've seen one. We are suggesting that the first cup, which we've seen, is the signature authorization of the end of the law. Take this and share amongst yourselves is different than communion, which comes from Jesus individually, apparently. Now, Matthew and Mark make no allusion to the end of the law. Only Luke does. Why? And I'm not sure I've got the answer here. I'm going to try this. Why does only Luke, a Gentile writer, cover this. You think it'd be the Jewish writer would cover this. Well, perhaps it is self-evident. It's almost like I'd say, are the Jews under the law today? And you'd say, if you're smart, you'd say, no. Well, when did they cease to be under the law? And then you'd say, I don't know. Say, don't have a clear line. But I think in those days it would have been more clear. So we've kind of lost track, because if we could have had, you know, a lesson like this, say this is where the law stopped, we'd probably have an answer for that. In fact, somebody in my class this morning asked about this. When does this stop? And I thought, hey, come to my class tonight. We're going to talk about it. Fortuitous. I'm also covering this on Sunday morning, so that's one of those kind of things that I just thank the Lord for. He brings up the same subject in two lessons, and they both help each other. Now I'm like, oh, anyway, got it. I'm in the gospel, in the upper room, and all of a sudden I said, look at this stuff. What do we got here? All right. Why does only Luke cover this? Perhaps because it is self-evident to later readers. They said, of course. Now, remember, the later readers were those that wrote from 55 to 95. John wrote latest to 95. Therefore, not mentioned by Matthew and Mark and John, the historians. Everybody knows this. But the Gentile writers might not. Gentile readers might not. And we're certainly one of those. Yet Luke, a Gentile writer, makes the point of law's end. Perhaps Gentiles may not pick up on the earthquake shift that happened in the upper room. And I say, take ourselves an example. We couldn't have picked this out. So Luke ends the law, makes no transitional remark, moves right into the establishment of the communication for the church, communion for the church. Matthew and Mark do not include the drink to mark the end of the law or any allusion to its end, although we know it ended there. Okay, so let's see here. We now move into the communion section. And when he had taken bread and given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, either we have an echo in the room or this is different than we just read the verses ahead of this. I don't think there's an echo in the room. He's not covering the same material, because this is different. He just takes the bread and he says, this is my body. This has to do with my covenant. This is my blood, covenant in my blood. I don't have to go through what the communion means, because we observe it here every few months. And it's different than what we had earlier. So we compare the text. In the communion, we have all three uses the word cup, the bread, the blood, the covenant, the new covenant. The one place, Matthew and Mark talk about the blood poured out. Matthew talks about forgiveness of sin. And Mark, this forgiveness for many. You know, that kind of language is not in that earlier section. So that earlier section is about something else. Now, Matthew adds this, and Mark adds this. Luke doesn't have this. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew or new with you in the Father's kingdom. Mark says basically the same thing. I truly say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Same place, same time, at the kingdom. So we have this then, as the Apostle Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 11, which you're familiar with. You'll reach it every time we have communion. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a neat package. Paul wraps it up. He doesn't use the language of the verses that we have just prior to this. So we begin the discussion of the church now with the communion. Remember, we had the ending of the law. Just think about, this almost shocks me. Ending of the law, which is the end of the Jewish nation for the time being. In the next verse, he picks up with the church, the communion service. When we begin the discussion of the church, its promises do not lie in land promises. To be sure, the church has kingdom promises, but our dwelling place is in the New Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven to earth. We must pause to point out that, as the law is sunsetting on the opposite horizon, there is a sunrise. That sunrise is the still and mystery church, made up of all peoples who have believed in Christ. The Lord does not leave the earth without a witness. In his plan, there's no space between the setting aside Judaism and bringing on the church. There's no space. It goes from Luke 1 verse to the next verse. The Lord does not leave himself without a witness. As the Jews are set aside for now, in the same breath, Jesus announces in a cryptic way, not understandable by these men, the arrival of his next witness, the church. What symbolizes the church more than the communion service? Nothing. So we have this basically what I've done on the board over here. We have the Mosaic laws in place. I can't point. My pointer doesn't point. We have this transition in the upper room. The sun sets the law and brings on the promise of the church, the brown. And it's interesting that there is a space when the Jews are in the diaspora. There's no celebration of Passover. There's no sacrifices in the temple. The people are scattered around the world. They're persona non grata in Jerusalem most of the time, or if they are back, they're under much pressure. And at the same time, we have the church, the bride of Christ, that continues through this period. But the bridegroom of the bride has been absent since that night. But he will join the bride when in the kingdom we'll feast together. And we'll again have that cup that Jesus promised we would share. And they're both in the kingdom. So Jesus in the upper room announces the end of Judaism. That is for now. Remember, always going to remember that. If I say that, well, yeah, that's the covenant guy. I say, they're done with him. No, it's not done. It's just for now. And the inauguration of something new. It was still a mystery until Paul expounded on this new truth later, but we see the seeds being sown in the disciples' experience. They were there in the beginning. They didn't have to be told what happened in the upper room. They were there. They were there in the upper room when the Spirit of God came down and they saw him as appearing as flames of fire. They were there. Not only, and then Peter says, we had a more sure word than our experience. We have the Word of God itself. So these men are brought into this sandwich. They're Jews that are leaving Judaism, and they're part of the church going into the apostles of the church. So these two are the bridge between the two peoples of God. They end up occupying both, and they're leaders in both. I don't know how that's going to work out. So we have, these men will remember this event and practice its truth, that the church is a body of Jews and Gentiles unified by their faith in Christ. They will understand that the law's time has expired. Now, I know there's some arguments about that in the Bible, but all came down to eventually settled that the law is over. Then in the future, the Jewish system will be reconstituted as the Melchizedekian system, an extension of the Jewish promises, this time with a perfect high priest and king. These men will share in the feast they missed over the centuries of Jewish unbelief. The church, differently made up of those who are the bride of Christ, will enjoy the reunion with Jesus around the cup in the kingdom. Now, the disciples stand as a unique 12, disciples of Jesus and apostles to the church. They will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the elders in the church. See them in Revelation. The Mosaic Law gave the Jews promises and blessings, cursings based on their obedience to the law. The judgments included exiles and the lack of land production. God starved them. Now, AD 30, it has been over 1,400 years since the law as a standard for occupation has been in force. There have been two captivities have removed national Israel due to disobedience. Only once a small representative group from Babylon has returned. Now, in their future, they will receive their Messiah, and their failure to receive their Messiah will yield another severe curse and international diaspora due them for rejecting the Messiah. Now, Jesus spoke of this judgment to the disciples at the last Passover in Israel, that Israel will be cut off. I'm not sure they understood that. But the faithful disciples are not the subject of judgment, as they are faithful representatives of Israel. They will sit on the 12 thrones. They also become members of the church. For this reason, they have been given firsthand knowledge of what's coming. But what of official Israel? Well, communications have been cut off from the officials. Jesus did not send them a memo. You know, judgment's coming. He'd send them the prophets. That was enough. He didn't send them a menu saying, attention, Jews, the law has ended. The information will come by way of active judgments. There are two. One will destroy the temple so that the blood sacrifice connected with the Passover cannot be observed. The second will be the destruction of the entire city and expelling the Jews from it in 132 A.D. So it's 70 and 132. So I said somewhere this is going to be a process. It's not going to be done overnight. There it is. The expulsion from the land is a slower process. There is no invasion or mass deportations as with the Assyrian or Babylon captivities. Now, speculation suggests that since the church had no members at that time of the upper room announcement, some time would be necessary for the church to gain a population large enough to carry on the ministry. Now, we know that Stephen was stoned in the first year after Christ, James in about 8 years. In other words, there was persecution, but it was within the city. So if God were to judge them and empty the land, there would have removed the elect Jews who were being evangelized and became part of the early church. So we can follow that in the book of Acts for that information. The church was Jewish at first, and then as Gentiles became more common, the Jewishness of the church gave way to the Gentiles, probably about the mid-second century. So it's, you know, God has his prerogatives when he's going to do the judging. All right, that was my last one. I let that up in case it was a question. Okay, you okay with the law being done there, up in the upper room? I mean, you're going to read those passages for now and say, well, I always thought that was a communion verses, but why do we have two communion verses sections right after, one after the other? And when you look at the first section, it really doesn't look like communion because the elements of what we see in the communion are not there. Nothing about the new covenant, nothing about in my new blood. You know, it's all about something else, about I'm doing something here. You guys drink this cup and that'll mark a spot. I see that here. We're not going to have the bread or not going to eat again until the kingdom. I got that. But nothing else goes on in those verses. And then we come to the communion where it happens. You are forced to go back and ask, what is this? Because we can't go back and say, well, it's nothing. You know, like, well, it's a gloss. You know, somebody made a mistake, somebody copied it over. No, it can't do that. So it's got to be somewhere, and it's got to be dealt with. So, yep. I doubt that they did practice Passover after that. There's no record of it. It would be a Judaizing event if they did. Yeah, and I'm sure it was passed, you know, observed by Jews. What I want to do now is, tonight I have time for it, but I want to talk now from 30 A.D. on up through this period of time, up through the first, that's 40 years before the temple gets destroyed. So all this time the Jews are going away, they're going on their mighty, mighty way, practicing Judaism they always have, and got rid of the messianic imposter, and we're just going to have, you know. So this goes on, you know, and God leaves them alone. Then for another 30 years after that, another 50 years before Jerusalem was actually destroyed by Hadrian. Yep. Yeah, I'm not saying there wasn't questions, but the answer was settled here. And it just took a while for everybody to get themselves lined up. Yeah. That the communion service would ever stop? I guess probably when we see Jesus, we will need a communion service because we can sit down with him and do that. I think it's in the meantime we have this. And it says as long as you do is to proclaim him until he comes. So I'd say it's a special time for the church. And it's fulfilled in the kingdom again. Not in the spiritual world somewhere. How do you get that spiritual cup to your lips? Oh, but drinking of the spiritual cup is so much more deeper than the real thing. We've got to stop that. All right, you're quiet, so that means it's time to go home. I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the evening again, for the time we have around your word, around the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time of history we can look at. Lord, it's a real day, just like our day that we had today. Jesus met in the upper room with these men. They went over this very important material. Obviously, they didn't understand it, the import of it, but in retrospect, it all becomes clear. So it is with so many things that are in the word. It takes a second look or a third look before we see what you've said. Lord, we realize that we're talking about this time of year, even in our time of approaching Easter and the death of Christ on our behalf, becomes the most precious thing that we could ever imagine, that our sins are covered in his sacrificial death on our behalf. Lord, may we be about sharing that good news with others, and may we not be so occupied with the future that we forget about the here and now and sharing the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks we have together, and pray, Lord, that you might continue to watch over the studies, that we cover the material we need to cover, and learn from it what we can. Bless now as we go to our homes, and bless this local church and this leadership that you provided us with, and may they continue to serve you with gratitude and with spiritual vigor. Bless now as we go home. Keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.